here every Wednesday at 12.
And then afterwards, we'll hang out together for an hour or so after and have lunch together. I think there might be some donuts today, I hear. So stick around for that. Okay, we are going to start. I want to give you a bit of a quiz. Well, not a quiz. It's more a poll. I've got a Slido. I've never done this before live in a talk. I haven't tested it, so I don't know if it's going to work. So, I need to flip through here. There we go. So there's a QR code. Now, hopefully that goes to a Slido thing. Actually, I've just realised I've got no way of displaying the answers on here, so I'm not even going to know. Oh, man, maybe I should do it myself. It's not active yet. Okay. It's not active. How do I make it active? Interesting. There are two, but we'll just do the first one. I think we'll just... Yeah, it might take a while. Okay.
Sorry, we can do it live. What's the question?
Well, just all right. We're going to do it the old school way and just get a show of hands. So, okay, this is improvising. I'm glad I spent my time doing that, designing that Slido. I'm not testing it. If you're testing it. Okay, so, this first one has three possible answers. So how do I do that? Okay, well, I guess it's a show of hands. Okay, you've got to think about your answer, and then we'll do a show of hands. So the question is, what matters most for you in work? Okay, think about work. What matters most for you? Option one is that you enjoy it. Option two is that it pays well. Option three is that you are valued and appreciated. Okay, so you think about work. You enjoy it, or it pays well, or you're valued and appreciated. Okay, let's see a show of hands. So for whom does it matter most that you enjoy your work? Okay. That's most of you. Okay, hands down. What about that it pays well? Did you have your hand up before as well, Nick? You get everything. Okay, so hands down. And what about that you're valued and appreciated? Okay, fair few hands for that as well. So not many of you care about pay. It's excellent. Okay, you can come and work for me. I'll pay you $2 an hour. But I will value you, and I assure you you'll enjoy it. Okay, second question. What matters most? Okay, the options here are what you think about yourself, or option two, what other people say about you. Okay, all right, so what matters most? Show of hands. I know this is getting a bit personal, but, you know, that's all right. We're all doing it, except me. What matters most? What you think about yourself, so show of hands for that. Okay, hands down. And what other people say about you. Okay, I think that's slightly fewer, but it was pretty even. It was pretty even there. Okay, another personal one. What matters most? Option one, loving yourself. Option two, being loved by someone else. Okay. All right, let's do it now. Okay, show of hands. Who thinks loving yourself matters most? Okay, a couple of hands. Okay, a few more now, emboldened by the initial hands. Being loved by someone else. Okay, interesting. Because I think probably slightly more of you said what you think about yourself matters more than what other people say about you. But many more of you said being loved by someone else matters more than loving yourself. Okay, fourth question. What matters most? Having robust self-esteem or being esteemed by others? Okay, so who thinks it matters more to have robust self-esteem? Okay, that's probably a majority, but not everyone. Okay, hands down. Who thinks it matters most to be esteemed by others? Okay, a few, a handful. Okay, now, you may have given different answers to those questions, and it's interesting that I think there was a majority on, you know, on the what you think about yourself and self-esteem, but then a majority on being loved by someone else. Interesting. I don't know how I'd answer those questions. But you may have found it hard to choose for some of them. And the reason I would find it hard to choose for some of those questions is because I care what other people think about me, and I also care what I think about myself. I see, if I only thought of myself as worthless, as useless, as of no value, then how could I even get out of bed in the morning? Like, when you get out of bed in the morning, like, to get out of bed in the morning and face the day, you have to believe that you have something to offer. That there is something you can, I have something to offer my wife, my kids, NCS, my community, the world. I mean, how can you get out of bed in the day if you do not think that there is something good you can do on this day? But on the other hand, it matters to me what other people think about me. You know, it's not the thing that matters most to me. It's not the only thing that matters. It doesn't matter to me for all people equally. But if I don't care what anyone thinks about me, I'm not human, I'm a robot. I mean, I want my wife to love me. I want my kids to love me. I want my friends to appreciate me. I want to be respected by my peers. Now, these aren't bad desires. They're just part of desiring healthy relationships where we value and appreciate one another. Okay, I've got one more question for you. And I had this sort of range from strongly agree to strongly disagree, but given we're a show of hands, I think we'll just have to do agree and disagree. And you can just leave your hand down if you're just neutral, I guess. Okay. Actually, I might give... Yeah, no, you say this is... Cheers, awkward. Okay. No, actually, everyone stand up. Stand up. Okay, stand up. We'll stand, do it physically this way. Okay. This one, like... I mean, you may not like me for this question, and that's okay.
Can you answer it too?
Can I answer? No, I'm not going to answer it. Okay, so I want you to stay standing if you agree with the statement, and I want you to sit down if you disagree with it, and if you're kind of neutral, then, I don't know, you can like half-half or something. Okay, so here's the statement. Gen Z, that's you guys, except Simon and Wayne. Gen Z are more fragile and easily offended than previous generations. Okay, stay standing if you agree, sit down if you disagree. Going to squat if you're unsure. No judgment on my part. Maybe I should not look. Do you think as a generation, not to talk about you individually, as a generation you are more fragile and easily offended than previous generations? See, quite a few of you are saying yes. That's actually more than I expected. Okay, sit down. Sit down. Now... It's interesting that quite a few of you agreed with that statement. I'm a little bit on the fence about it, I've got to say. But it comes from, it's the view expressed by a couple of scholars, Lenore Skenazy and Jonathan Haidt, in a 2017 essay that you can find online called The Fragile Generation. And what they do is they, you know, you might disagree with them, you may agree, but they the kind of evidence they point to are things like the rising instances of mental health disorders in the young. And if you look at the stats for Australia, and you look at mental health, you know, conditions in people who are sort of middle-aged and old over the last 20 years, it's more or less stable as a percentage of for whom it's a serious issue. But if you look at your generation, there's a sharp increase. So a lot of people are having real mental health challenges. Now, whether or not that means you're the fragile generation, I don't know. I don't know if that's a fair label, but it's an interesting statistic to note. They look at things like changing models of parenting, and so their view is that children now are like too insulated and protected and not exposed to danger and risk, and so a bit too coddled. And previously, like a kid of 8 would walk to school by themselves, a kid of 10 would go on a paper run and, you know, deliver newspapers by themselves, but now that we're accompanied everywhere by parents. There's this emphasis not only on physical safety, but on emotional safety, that we really need to guard and protect one another's emotions. There's the novel new belief that words and ideas can be traumatizing, and so in our public discourse, even in universities, the kind of conversations we have in universities, we need to kind of carefully guard what we say and police our words and our language. And there's all the talk about safe spaces and microaggressions and being triggered. And so these are the kinds of things that these scholars point to in this article about the fragile generation. Now, as I said, I'm a bit on the fence about that. But I would say I do think that we live, and for you especially, we live in times that are disorienting and even contradictory. Because on the one hand, the message you have been told is that it's the self that matters above all else. The individual self is what matters above all else. You are taught to be self-sufficient, to love yourselves, to have high self-esteem. These things matter most. The kind of one of the philosophical terms that's used for the sort of current worldview is expressive individualism. And expressive individualism says that you can be whatever you want to be. Life is all about discovering who you are and then living it out, giving expression to it. And so the only opinion that really matters is your own opinion. So that's one message that you are told. But at the same time, you are steeped in a culture where there is this or trained to have this elevated sensitivity about the opinion of others. So other people are expected to affirm you, to validate you, to acknowledge you, to recognize you, to approve of you. And if they don't, you are entitled to take offense at that. So on the one hand, your opinion's the only one that matters, but everyone else must affirm you in your opinion. And I think that's a volatile concoction of conflicting messages that you are being told. And so as a result, we're all now like highly conscious of the words we use. You might be conscious of the kind of things you say in a tutorial because you don't want to risk giving offense to someone else. We're conscious of what we post on social media because we don't want to risk causing offense. We see this in the phenomenon of representation. So I'm a fan of the TV show Survivor, and what you can observe in the casting of Survivor is that there has been a shift. And so that, now, you know, the TV show, it's Australian, but especially in the American version where they'll get 16 or 20 people on a beach together and they've got to, compete to survive. But now in the casting of it, they are very, very careful to make sure that every minority group is represented. You know, you look at the cast of the last, six or eight seasons, and there's definitely been a shift where there is this desire, that realizing that what people want, they want to see their identity group represented in pop culture or in whatever they're watching, in TV shows or whatever. They want to see in public life. Because we have this need for recognition. And if I see a representative of my identity group being acknowledged, then I'm acknowledged. So honestly, I don't actually know where that leaves you. Because you're simultaneously taught the contradictory ideas that your opinion of yourself is the only one that matters, but also you should be mortally wounded if someone wears the wrong colour t-shirt or posts an insensitive comment online. But I think at the heart of both those desires, the desire for robust self-esteem and the desire for the approval of others, at the heart of both those desires is a desire to be valued, to be valuable, to mean something. And that desire in itself is not a problem. I want to suggest actually the problem is when we untether that desire from belief in God and from trust in His word. We live in a world, you see, where, and this is to quote in the words of a pre-Socratic ancient Greek philosopher. So this is 500, 600 BC. This is Protagoras. He said, man is the measure of all things. And that's the world we live in, where humanity has become the measure of all things. And so an appropriate self-respect needs to be inflated to idolatry of the self. And an appropriate desire for the esteem of others is distorted into this obsessive hunger to be approved of and praised by everyone. And we're always swinging from one to the other, because we've got no way to measure our value and who we are except with reference to ourselves, to humanity, because we've let go of God. But when you meet Jesus, he centers you. He centers you. He stops the pendulum swing. Because if you matter to Jesus, then you matter. Case closed. I want to help you see today that you matter to Jesus. And to do that, we're going to look at one story from the Luke's Gospel. It's the one we just read. And in Luke chapter 7. And it starts with some unexpected dinner guests. First, this is Luke chapter 7, verse 36. First, there is Jesus' surprising host in this dinner. Luke 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, it's surprising because up to this point, Jesus and the Pharisees have been at loggerheads. The Pharisees were deeply religious Jews, and they were often in conflict with Jesus. And one of the sticking points, one of the things that the Pharisees attacked Jesus for, was the fact that he often ate with people who were disreputable, people of questionable background. You see that even just a couple of verses, if you've got your Bibles open there, Luke chapter 7, which will be very helpful. Just a couple of verses before this episode, in Luke 7, verse 36, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. This is what people are saying about Jesus. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they slandered Jesus. The Pharisees and others like them were slandering Jesus as being a friend of sinners because he hung out with the moral riffraff of society. In fact, there's even one of those meals recorded in Luke chapter 5. We won't go back there, but he's a tax collector called Levi, has a great banquet. Jesus is eating with all these tax collectors who have gathered there. And the Pharisees, they complain, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? See, that the Pharisees were those who were slandering Jesus because of the dinner company that he kept. But here in Luke 7, Jesus accepts an invitation to have dinner with this Pharisee. And so he enters the Pharisee's house, he reclines at the table. This is a banquet or a significant dinner party. You can see that from the context and also from that description there that they're reclining at table. So the guests would be lying on their sides, facing the table with their body, with their feet sort of pointed out diagonally away from the table. And that style of meal suggests it's a substantial dinner party. Jesus is the guest of honour. There are other invited guests there. We learn later on in verse 49. And it's a subject of interest. It's a subject of talk of the town. Other people know this meal is happening. The door's open to the house so people can come and go, which was sometimes the case with meals like this, that you could sort of come and spectate. Or at least, you know, just inspect. So that in that way, a woman in the town has heard about the meal and she gains access to the house, even though she herself is clearly not among the invited guests. Luke 7, verse 37, a woman in the town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there. This woman, we're told, was a sinner. We're not told anything about the nature of her sin. It was apparently notorious. It's possible she was a prostitute or an adulterer or something equally scandalous in a Jewish community. But the details are unknown. They're not told to us. They're not necessary. What is clear is that she bore the stigma of her sin. She is a sinner, and that's how people see her. And her entry into the Pharisee's house may have raised an eyebrow, but her actions cause a real stir. No doubt, like, all the conversation stops and everyone's watching what happens as she approaches the table where Jesus is reclining. Verse 37, she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So this woman approaches Jesus as he reclines at the table. She's carrying an alabaster jar of perfume, of myrrh. Myrrh was an expensive and aromatic perfume. And at the end of verse 38, you see that she uses that perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. She pours it on Jesus' feet. Now, apparently that's her intention from the beginning, or maybe actually it was her intention to pour it on Jesus' head. But as she stood behind Jesus, she's overcome with emotion and began to weep. And not just moist eyes or one or two teardrops trickling down her cheeks, but she began to wet his feet with her tears. That verb wet is literally to rain on. Like the tears are flowing freely and raining down on Jesus' feet. And so, you know, having wept all over Jesus' feet, she then proceeds to dry Jesus' feet with her hair and then kiss them, an extraordinary sign of love and thankfulness. And finally, she anoints Jesus' feet with this fragrant oil. Now, just pause for a moment and reflect on this remarkable scene. You know, how would you feel if you were there as one of the other guests watching this take place? I think I'd feel a bit awkward. Now, as Australians, we're not particularly given to overt displays of emotion, except at sporting events. That's kind of the only time it's permitted. But this woman's openness is extraordinary. It must have taken great courage for her, this notorious sinner, even to enter the house of a Pharisee and to draw that attention on herself. But then there's this flood of emotion. I mean, there is just such an exquisite vulnerability to this scene. And there's tension too, because, you know, here's the Pharisee who's invited all these guests. Here's this sinner with a bad reputation around the town, and in between is Jesus. What's going to happen? Well, in verse 39, we have the Pharisee's assessment of the situation. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. The Pharisee's assessment of the woman is, she's a sinner. That's what kind of woman she is. The Pharisee's assessment of Jesus is, well, Jesus can't be a prophet, because if he were a prophet, he would know what she's like, what he'd recognize her type, and he wouldn't let her anywhere near him. He'd have nothing to do with her. Well, then in verse 40, Jesus replies to the Pharisee's unspoken thoughts, to his private internal dialogue. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Now, Jesus demonstrates immediately that he did have prophetic insight because he knew what the Pharisee was thinking. Actually, it's the first time, verse 40 is the first time in this episode in Greek that we hear the name Jesus. Previously in verses 36 to 39, Jesus is just he and him. And we also learn the Pharisee's name as Jesus addresses him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Well, the Pharisee invites Jesus to say what it is, inwardly doubting Jesus and scandalized by his actions, outwardly respectful. Teacher, tell me, teacher. Well, here's Jesus' word for Simon, verse 41. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, the two debts of money here in this small parable, they're not immense sums of money. So a denarius was one day's wages for a labourer or a soldier. And so, you know, we're talking 50 denarii, 500 denarii. We're kind of talking about, this is an illustration from everyday life. It's not an illustration from the lives of princes and rulers. These are ordinary sums of money that people might owe. An equivalent today, the two debts today might be a credit card debt and a home loan. Or actually maybe just a fraction of a home loan given today's housing prices. But the surprise comes in verse 42, right? Verse 42, neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. No reasons given for discharging the debts except the inability of the debtors to pay. Now, imagine I went to my bank and said, you know, cost of living's gone up, you know, groceries, food, everything's a lot more expensive now. I can't pay my home loan. I can't pay. What would the bank do? Well, they'd probably try to arrange some kind of payment plan with me. They might allow me to skip a payment or two or make smaller payments for a while and, you know, sort of try and help me get that under control. But in the end, if I still didn't pay, in a short space of time, I'd be receiving a letter from the bank's lawyers. And if I still didn't pay after receiving that letter, they'd take me to court and seize the house from me so they can reclaim what's theirs. My inability to pay would lead to the bank's pursuing other means to get their money back. But in this parable Jesus told, the inability to pay is immediately met with forgiveness. So Jesus concludes with this question, now which of them will love him more? The Pharisee gives the obvious answer, although perhaps a little cautiously and begrudgingly. Verse 43, Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And then Jesus drives home the point of the parable with a sting. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Now, Jesus says, I came into your house. The emphasis there is on the word your. You're the host, Simon. I entered your house. But what respect have you shown me as your invited guest? Well, Jesus makes three comparisons, drawing attention to Simon's shortcomings. Not necessarily outright insults of Jesus, but certainly failures of basic opportunities to treat a guest with honour and respect. Water for my feet, a kiss for me, olive oil for my head. You did not give. You did not give. You did not anoint. In each case, the smallness of Simon's love is compared with the extravagance of the woman's love. Simon's no water contrasted with the tears that rained down on Jesus' feet. Simon's no kiss contrasted with the woman
not stopping kissing Jesus' feet from the time I entered.
There's obvious hyperbole there because Jesus entered before the woman entered.
But the point stands. Simon's no olive oil, a kind of basic, common, cheap product, contrasted with the expensive perfume that the woman used to anoint Jesus' feet. You see, the actions of Simon and this woman speak louder than words. And so verse 47, Jesus applies the parable. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. The woman's not forgiven because she loved Jesus. Rather, her love for Jesus demonstrates that she had been forgiven. That's consistent with what Jesus says in verse 50. Your faith has saved you. She's not saved through her acts of love, but through her trust in Jesus and his promises. Her love is an indication that she's already been forgiven. On the other hand, Jesus says in verse 47, the one who is forgiven little loves little. A generalization here, but clearly Jesus is thinking about Simon, who has not embraced Jesus' forgiveness, who has not been forgiven and so doesn't love Jesus. When verse 48, Jesus speaks to the woman herself, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? But Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, the other guests there understand the implications of Jesus' words. If he can forgive sins, not only is he much more a prophet, he's much more than a prophet. If he can forgive sins. You know, one of the intriguing features of this episode is that, you know, it's clear that this woman has met Jesus or at least heard of Jesus before. She's responded to Jesus already before she enters the Pharisee's house. She's already come to trust in him for the forgiveness of her sins. But we're not told about that earlier meeting. In fact, we're only just given this one little glimpse of the woman's life in this encounter with Jesus. But whatever it was, whatever she'd heard Jesus say, whatever she'd seen in Jesus, she believed, she was forgiven, and so she loved. Boldly, humbly, extravagantly, unashamedly. But I want to return to where we began. See, this is a story I want to suggest that shows that you matter to Jesus. That Jesus, the friend of sinners, values you. That's one of the things it's doing here. Three things to say. First, and I think you've got to fill in the blanks here on your outlines. You matter to Jesus, even if you're a nobody. The three main characters are introduced, the Pharisee, Jesus, the woman who's a sinner. But in this story, only Jesus and the Pharisee are named. We're not told the woman's name. She kind of appears on the pages of Scripture at verse 37. She departs 13 verses later, and we still know virtually nothing about her. We don't know anything about her family. We don't know her occupation. We don't know the course of her life after this took place. We don't know how she died. Moreover, we don't even hear one word from her lips. The text portrays her as society viewed her, as a nobody, as the kind of person you'd walk past on the street pretending you hadn't even seen. And yet Jesus does see her. He doesn't ignore her. He doesn't dismiss her. He doesn't belittle her. Instead, he acknowledges her. He draws attention to her. And first he addresses her detractors in Simon the Pharisee, those who despise her, and he commends her to them. He praises her to them. And then he addresses the woman herself and speaks words of encouragement and comfort. You see, there are no nobodies with Jesus. Secondly, you matter to Jesus even though you're a sinner. That's the one thing we do know about this woman. And Jesus doesn't offer any explanation or excuse for her sin. You know, she has a troubled past, she's from a broken home or anything. Jesus doesn't excuse or diminish her sin or deflect her responsibility for it. In fact, he speaks of her many sins in verse 47. He recognises and acknowledges that her life has been one of moral failure. But this woman's sin is no barrier to Jesus' love for her. Indeed, this woman's sin is an opportunity for Jesus to express his love for her with the words, "Your sins are forgiven." And ultimately, it would be the opportunity for Jesus to express his love for her in his deeds when he carried her sins to the cross. You know how much you mean to someone by how they treat you, and you know how much you mean to Jesus by how Jesus has treated you. How has he treated you? He's poured out his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, so he can say to you, as he said to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." There are times we need to say of Jesus' death, "It's not just for me, it's for everyone." And there are also times we need to say of Jesus' death, "It's not just for everyone, it's for me." Let Jesus' words to this woman and the fulfillment of those words at the cross assure you that you matter to Jesus no matter what you've done. Thirdly, we see here that Jesus sees what you're becoming rather than what you once were. Jesus sees what you're becoming rather than what you once were. You see, it's significant, I think, that we know nothing of the details of this woman's sin, but many details of her extravagant act of love for Jesus. Jesus knew who and what she was. Jesus knew her past. That wasn't hidden from him. But that's not how he saw her. He saw her love, not her sin. Likewise with you, Jesus cares more about what you might be than what you once were. Do you ever slip into thinking that Jesus sees you primarily through the lens of your sin? Well, he doesn't. He sees you in the light of his grace, a grace which grows love in you through the rich forgiveness he's given you. Forgiveness is the wellspring of love for Jesus, as the parable Jesus tells here shows. Jesus doesn't delight in condemning sinners, but in welcoming, in forgiving, in restoring. And so the shame and stigma of sin do not cling to believers, to those who follow Jesus and trust him. That's all been taken away at the cross. Jesus doesn't seek to shame you, but rather to honour you, to praise you for good deeds wrought in love, deeds which themselves are just the fruit of his kindness to you. Now, friend of sinners, when Jesus was called a friend of sinners, that was intended as a criticism. But Jesus wears it as a crown. So come to the friend of sinners, be forgiven, and let God's grace bear the fruit of love in your life. You matter to Jesus no matter who you are. He sees you. You matter to Jesus no matter what other people say. He honours you. You matter to Jesus no matter what you've done. He forgives you. And if you matter to Jesus, then you matter. If Jesus values you, then you are valuable. If you count to him, then you count. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and the demonstration of his love for us we see in this story. Thank you that we matter to your Son and we matter to you, and that you've shown that to us supremely through Jesus' death on the cross for us. Amen.